be that this particular celebration falls on a day commonly known as April Fool's Day. And I thought, how right that is. Because it's the greatest April Fool's joke ever played on Satan. He and his crowd thought, we got him. We put our plan in motion. Our motion has been carried out. We've got him out there on the cross. In a few moments, he's going to expire. Although even that being true, Satan knew that he was coming back. But all of those priests and all of those screaming people thought they had accomplished something. And all they had accomplished was the opportunity for Jesus to rise again and to ascend to the throne and assume his rightful position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Today, I want to take a little bit of time and talk to you about crucifixion. If I can start in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, we're just going to be taking a very short time here, but in the 21st chapter of Deuteronomy, we have the law of hanging. Why in the world would this happen? In Deuteronomy chapter 21, and in verse 22, it says this. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree. But thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. That thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Now you know the reason Jesus had to come down from the cross on the same day he was crucified. Because the law of God required it. And when Jesus died at 3 p.m. in the afternoon or somewhere close to that, he was fulfilling the law of Deuteronomy with regard to how you deal with capital offenses when you hang a person on a tree. We're told that Jesus was hanged on a tree, and he was therefore cursed of God. And this tells us that there was a huge curse. So we have a law that has to be fulfilled in the process of crucifixion, but then we have to get into the whole situation. Why is crucifixion required in the first place? And the answer is because of a capital offense. There has to be a capital offense. Well, what capital offense could Jesus Christ have possibly committed that would require him to be hanged on a tree? I think that the answer to that question is fairly simple. That the offense he committed, first of all, was the repudiation of the Jewish ceremonial law. Even down to the Sabbath, you see, Jesus told them the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And when they were so fussy at him about the things he was doing on the Sabbath, he made it very clear. This is a part of the ceremonial law. And so that on the sixth day of every week, you guys were to come here to the tabernacle or to the temple, and you were to perform, or to the synagogue, wherever they were at, and you were to perform a certain ritual on that day, and that is done. And that now Jesus is introducing to us not the sixth day Sabbath, which is ceremonial, but rather the first day Sabbath, which is a testimonial. It's a testimonial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So crucifixion, first of all, is because of a capital offense, and his first offense from human viewpoint was a repudiation of the ceremonial law of Moses, and that, of course, gets all of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the crowd very upset with him, and so they set in motion the necessity of killing him. The second thing that I think is a capital offense that requires him to be put on the cross and crucified are the sins of mankind. Jesus never personally committed any sin. So there cannot be any sin on the record that you would look at and say, this is the reason. But you have to look at yourself. You have to look at the history of man from the fall of Adam. There has never been a day go by since the fall of Adam, and that includes the days in the ark, when there has not been a working of sin going on in the world, even in the eight people in the ark, which we found out when they come out of the ark. Because when they come out, they very quick return to the lifestyle that they had before, and they very soon corrupted everything and ended up with a further judgment upon the earth. So the sin of mankind has been going on ever since the fall of Adam. It will continue to go on until that moment in time that Jim just referred to, when Jesus Christ will finally return. And now crucifixion, then, the requirement of crucifixion for a capital offense falls upon Jesus Christ in at least those two categories. Secondly, crucifixion is public. Crucifixion is public. Now, I'm going to make a connection here in a second, but I want to go back to Matthew, the 27th chapter of Matthew. And we're going to read just a few verses here with regard to the crucifixion, which these are not things, as I always say, you've been around here long enough, and I've been talking to you long enough, and Jim's been talking to you long enough. There ain't nothing we can tell you you don't know. We've been through it all over and over and over again, and we're going through it again. It says in the 33rd verse of the 27th chapter of Matthew, it says, "And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink, and they crucified him." And they crucified him. Crucifixion is done publicly. Now, I'm going to refer you to a verse in a short while that Paul said concerning himself. He said, "I am crucified with Christ." Who is the I? I am crucified with Christ. Who in the world is the I? Yeah.
The person.
Paul, when Paul recited it, the I, when you say the person, you have to make reference to what person you're talking about. You're talking about fallen man. When Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ," he didn't say, "I, Paul, am crucified with Christ." He said, "I, Saul, was crucified with Christ. And Saul, therefore, died." The crucifixion always kills. Crucifixion is, that's the purpose of it, is to kill. And so when Saul came along this situation and he said, "I am crucified," what in the world happened? Well, when Jesus came to his crucifixion, the first thing they did was they gave him a drink intended to dull the pain. So that when he took this, it was just like you'd be like you going into surgery and they give you some kind of a medication that puts you into a deep sleep so that as you go through the surgery, you feel nothing. And then when you come out, the way they treat it today, you might not feel a whole lot when you come out because they're still pumping medication in there, which is an anti-pain medication. And I can honestly say in the surgeries I've been through, I haven't had any pain afterwards. I attribute it to prayer and so forth. But nonetheless, they were going to give him this. "Look, we're going to do some bad things to you, and we don't want you to have to feel it all, so we're going to give you this medicine." And he said when he tasted it, he wouldn't drink it. Why? Because the crucifixion requires complete crucifixion. You have to feel the full pain of the crucifixion. This is why it says in the Bible that we must confess our sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What has happened in too many cases in a Billy Graham crusade, the way they did it with the altar call, was simply to have this person come down and utter a prayer. They led them in a prayer that they called the sinner's prayer. That's fine to say the sinner's prayer, but if you're going to be crucified with Christ, you have to get to the point where you bear the whole weight of your sin. And the only way you can bear the whole weight of your sin is to come in open confession to God the Father. The man in the temple where the publican looked down at this little guy and he's talking about how much better he is. "I pay my tithes, I do this, I do that, I fast." The other guy is standing there and Jesus said that fellow simply got down before God and said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." The sense he had in his being of who he was required that this crucifixion be complete. The sinner has got to be killed. If the sinner is not put to death to the degree he has dominion, prior to your salvation, sin has total dominion. After you get saved, sin loses its dominion. Now, it'll still come as Satan did to Jesus to bring some temptations and so forth, but it completely loses its dominion, and you are now brought into the place, which we'll read this in a little bit, you're brought to the place where you are called in the Bible more than a conqueror. And now you are supposed to live in a situation empowered by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, etc., in which sin does not have dominion. So when they bring Christ there, crucifixion is done publicly. They brought him out and said they crucified him. And they parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. And they set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And now we get into the thieves, and the thieves begin to rant and rail and carry on. One of them does. The other one, after listening for a while, comes to the reality of who Christ is and asks forgiveness. But in our crucifixion, which we have, if we say, "I am crucified with Christ," this is going to be for a capital offense. The capital offense has been my rebellion against God, my willingness to live out of a life of sin, my willingness to ignore Jesus Christ, my willingness to do all of those things is the capital offense for which God said, you've got to be put to death. Now, when you're put to death, initially, you are put to death in what we call covenantal death. Your covenant with sin ceases. Now, you don't even know when you're a child growing up, you don't even know you've made a covenant with sin. You have no idea that you are constantly on your daily life making concessions to sin by not paying any attention to righteousness and what's affecting your life and what's in it. You just ignore it and you go about doing your daily routine until somewhere along the line, this reality is, you are confronted with the reality, you know what? In my current condition, I have one destination. That destination is eternal hell. How do I get out of this? So this whole thing is done, and it says in verse 39 that they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. And my next point was this, that not only is crucifixion because of a capital offense in public, it's embarrassing. When I became a Christian, you all know my story, but when I became a Christian after all those years of tormenting Christians, and when the Lord saw fit to deliver me from that and make me his child, I was in a predicament. I was afraid to go in to work and testify that I had got saved because of all the things I had done. And I was sure that if I went in there and said, you know what, Jesus Christ saved me, I'm now born again, I'm a Christian, that they would begin to mock me back the way I mocked them, not believing that it happened. That they would take a position saying, no way, not you, the stuff you've done to us and said about us, there is no way you can be a Christian. Now, you don't walk around, you understand? You don't walk around with some kind of a mantle. You don't have a glow out over your face. You don't have something going on that somehow or other immediately communicates to the world around you that you are a Christian because it's buried inside you. And while you're making some changes, some life changes, the only way this is going to be exposed is by you publicly declaring the reality that you have become a believer. And in so doing, it can be embarrassing. Depending on where you do it and how you do it. And the embarrassment will not be yours as such. It will be the embarrassment of public response. How do people respond to this? I don't know how your life goes. I don't know how faithful you are in the reality of public expression. I don't know where God gives you opportunity because that's up to him. Where does God take you? Where does God place you? How does God use you? What opportunity does he give where you have the opportunity to publicly declare your faith in Jesus Christ and you do it unashamedly and you find yourself sometimes having this little redness come over you as people don't respond the way you had hoped they would. Children have a hard lesson to learn. When we try to impress upon children the reality of Jesus Christ, we understand that those children, they don't live in that world for the most part. Children today are far removed from the world of Jesus Christ, even though they may have some kind of a profession. They are grossly removed from it so that the embarrassment becomes stronger if they're put in the wrong location. Well, did you speak up over there about being a Christian? No, I didn't do that. Why? Well, they'd have made fun of me. If you're crucified, you are totally crucified. It is done publicly. It is embarrassingly. And it includes something like Peter's denial to Jesus Christ. But it's painful. We don't comprehend. If you've ever done a doctor's study, go do a doctor's study about crucifixion. They're available online. You can pull them up where they explain everything that happens in that body from the time they lay them down on the cross, and then they have to fit their feet. They have to get their feet in just the right position because they have to get these 2 feet on top of each other and get that nail through so that it doesn't break a bone. Why? Because Jesus prophetically could not have a bone broken. So they have to find some way to get these feet, and it's all twisted and crazy so that when that nail goes through, it is an open place, but the weight of the body is pushed down on that nail, an extremely painful situation. Then when they go through the wrist, there's an opening here, and they can go through the wrist, and they can put it in there, but the nerve endings in here are enormous, and the pain, remember, when they do this, they're not being too careful with the person. The guys doing it are doing a job which they probably delight in, and as they're doing this, the pain is enormous as the nails are going through. And then when they raise them up and drop that cross down in the hole, if they use that particular type of cross, the body weight coming down upon those nails is enormous, and everything inside of you experiences great pain. That's why they try to give them the stuff beforehand to try to ease that. Now, as long as they stay on there, the entire weight of their body is being put against these things that are holding them. And as they're on there, what's happening is their body is going down and it's compressing the lungs, and it gets to the point that they cannot breathe. Now, you're going to suffocate. So, in most cases, they had a block. The feet were on a block, even though they were nailed. And for a while, the victim could push up with their feet just a little bit, and that would give them the ability to breathe. But eventually, as their strength ebbed, they would go down and down and down, and they would not be able to do that. And suffocation was one of the primary causes of death by crucifixion, blood loss, etc., but all of this stuff going on. So the pain of it is not imaginable. Well, what kind of pain do you feel when you have to give up something that is not bringing glory to God? If there's something going on in your life and you think it's a simple thing, it isn't any big deal, but we ask the question, does it bring glory to God? And you say, well, I have to think about this. No, I guess maybe that particular part, there's no glory to God in that. So, well, then we have a problem with your crucifixion. Because in your crucifixion where you're being put to death, part of what's supposed to be happening is you're going through the process of saying, from this point on, I live my life to the glory of God. That's required in Scripture. It says whatever you do, whether it's in eating, whether it's in drinking, whether it's in something else, whether it's attending church on Sunday morning, whether it's going to bed, you do it to the glory of God. Say, well, wait a minute. If that is not true, your crucifixion is not complete. You're not dead. The old man has not died yet. So when Paul says, I am crucified, he's saying the old sin nature has been put to death. And I am now experiencing in my lifetime a beginning of my spiritual resurrection. The spiritual resurrection will eventually lead to the physical resurrection, but this crucifixion process is very, very painful. If I can go to 2 Corinthians for just a moment, this is Paul. Paul did a lot of talking about this. He did a lot of instruction to the people. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I hope. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 8. Well, let's go back to verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that were given to me, lest I should be exalted above measure, there was also given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. Wait a minute. This guy is an apostle. This man had one of the most miraculous conversion experiences of anybody in history. Riding his horse, going to arrest some people, gets knocked to the ground, gets blinded, eventually gets baptized, moves on in, eventually brought in to be an apostle. He had this thing, and he says, you know what? He said, God had to give me a thorn in the flesh so that I don't get puffed up. Well, the only way you can get puffed up is your crucifixion is not complete. When the crucifixion is complete, the old man is totally dead. Your focus is on Jesus Christ. You're doing all of the glory of God. How can you get puffed up about that? You didn't do anything. In another place, he asked the question, what do you have that God didn't give you? What do you have that God did not give you? You just have to look back and say, I don't have anything. Well, what about your troubles? Yeah, God gave them to me. What about all of this nakedness? Well, God gave them to me. Well, why did God give them to you? That's God's business, but I got a hunch that when you're through this messenger of Satan, as it were, you're going to come out of this thing in the way we say, smelling like a rose. You're going to go through this thing. You can't get away from it. Why? Because you are not to become exalted. Pride is a horrible thing. Don't get the idea that because you can say, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, that you don't have a danger of entering into pride over something, because you can. So he said, lest I should be exalted, there was given me this thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And now he says, for this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. Look. Life ain't easy. And you can't hide in some kind of a Christian construct and say, well, because I'm a Christian, I'm never supposed to have a problem. The reality is, when you become a Christian, that's when you start having different kinds of problems. You might have problems before, but the problems you start having as a Christian are because of this experience of putting the death of the sin nature of the old man, the new person has come alive and living to the glory of God, is now living in a face-to-face confrontation with Satan on a daily basis. Paul said, let's get something straight, guys. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It ain't people. It's not people. Now, those people might be instruments in the hands of the darkness, but we don't wrestle against the people. We wrestle against the spiritual powers behind the people. And on a daily basis, you encounter these things. Sometimes you find them in yourself. Sometimes you find it's something in yourself you're having to deal with. You know, sometimes it's coming from out there somewhere. But Paul said, look, there was given me this because I was now in this day-to-day confrontation with Satan, and he said, God doesn't want me to get exalted because in the process, he's going to give me these revelations. He's going to give me these ministries. He's going to have me do things. They're going to pray for people, and they're going to get well. He's going to have me pray for those that are dead, and they're going to rise up. He's going to have me cast out a demon or two. He's going to have me, don't get all puffed up because it ain't you. It is God, the Holy Spirit, that is doing this, and this, in the case of Paul, he had to have a messenger of Satan. I don't know what that is. People, I've heard all kinds of people write about Paul's thorn in the flesh, but I don't know how they could possibly know. Because he does not specifically say, this is it. The thorn in the flesh is this. So we are left to wonder why this guy, who is the great apostle to the Gentiles, who writes most of the New Testament, who says at the end, I've kept the faith, I've finished my course, he said, wait a minute, God said, you're going to have this opposition so you don't get puffed up. Then he said, after he sought the Lord three times for the removal of this thing, the Lord simply said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient. Paul, don't bother me. I'm the guy that put you there. I'm the guy that gave you the work. I'm the guy that gave you the obstacle. I'm the guy that gave you everything. I'm the one that did this. Don't bother me. My grace is sufficient. If the grace is sufficient, it is sufficient for me to acknowledge that I had nothing to do with my salvation. God is the one who saved me. God is the one, that old song, you know, God saves me, God keeps me, etc. And God is the one who finally is going to take me home when the proper moment comes. And everything that happens between that moment of my conversion and the moment of my death and departure is all the work of grace. It's all grace. It isn't because you got to be such a big person. It's not because you got to be so smart. It's not because you got to be so strong and powerful. It's not because you got to be so clever. It's because of grace. And in our position of this crucifixion going on, as we're learning this, we're dying more and more to ourselves. We don't even realize it's something. What's happening is we're finding ourselves more quick to pray. We're finding ourselves more hopeful because there doesn't seem to be an answer to prayer. So we're praying, but doesn't think nothing is going on. And so we're still continue praying, and we go about the business God gave us, not sweating over whether that's being answered or not. Because God will do that in his due time. So crucifixion is embarrassing, it is painful, and it is slow. Now in Jesus' case, it wasn't. There is a dispute between the Apostle John and the other apostles with regard to the moment of Christ's crucifixion. I'm not sure that the dispute is between the apostles. It's possible that the dispute is between a person who was a copying sketch and made a difference between the Greek number 3 and the Greek number 6. So remember, there are no numbers in Greek, and there's no numbers in Hebrew. And so the numbers are letters, and they're written in a certain way that they can interpret this, because what the other guy said was that they took Jesus out, and in the third hour, they crucified him. That would be 9 o'clock in the morning by the Jewish clock. The Jewish day starts at 6 a.m. So at the third hour, that would be 9 o'clock in the morning that they took Jesus and they put him on the cross. John says it was the 12th hour. Now, there's a discrepancy. It can't be a mistake of God, because God doesn't make mistakes. So somewhere there's a discrepancy, either in one guy using the Hebrew clock and one guy using the Roman clock, or something of that nature, or one guy is simply describing one of the third hour, meaning the third group of soldiers that are on guard. So you have 6 to 9, 9 to 12, the third group would come on at noon, and whatever the case might be, or however that's split up, they go on 3-hour times, and they say either 9 o'clock or whatever the case might be, they take him out. It's that moment in time where they put him on the cross. 9 o'clock in the morning is usually accepted as the third hour by most people, and if that were true, then he was on the cross for 6 hours. They put him on the cross at 9. He dismisses his spirit at 3. And the reason is, we already read in Deuteronomy, he cannot remain on the cross for the whole day. They have to get his body down. The second reason is because it is the preparation day for the Passover. It is not Passover, it's the preparation day for the Passover. So if it's a preparation day for the Passover, which is the Sabbath that they're talking about, we got to get him off the cross because Sabbath is coming. They're not talking about Saturday. Jesus was not crucified on Friday. Jesus was crucified on Wednesday. If you take just the way they do it with the triumphal entry, you say, all right, if he came into Jerusalem on Saturday, then that would be the 10th of Abib, or Nisan, depending on which one you're calling it. That's the 10th month, the 10th day. That's when the lamb is set out. The 14th day is when he's crucified. That would be Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. So if he came in on Sunday, you have Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. And if then on Wednesday, you now can have 3 days and 3 nights between Wednesday and Sunday. You can't have it if he's crucified on Friday. I don't care how they try to twist it. It can't happen. So Jesus Christ is crucified, in my mind, on Wednesday. And at this point, the slowness of the death that the other guys would experience, he doesn't, because he's there to fulfill the law of God. And he fulfills the law of God with regard to the punishment aspect of it. And he fulfills the law of God with regard to the termination when he's going to come down. He doesn't even break the law there. And now the Bible said he would be buried with the rich. And so God has some guy named Joseph of Arimathea, who is a wealthy man, who has an unused tomb. And he goes up and he gets the body and they take the body down. And so they have the body. They have from 3 o'clock in the afternoon to 6 o'clock in the evening to get that body put in, to get permission to have it, then to get the body down, then to take the body to the tomb, put the body in the tomb, put the initial spices on the body and get out so they can roll the stone over it. In Jesus' case, it was fast. When you have crucifixion, as I said, you have complete death. There's nothing left. There's nothing left. You can't, you'll see the body. There's no life in the body. When my mother expired and they took her to the funeral home and they had to prepare her for the calling hours, at the moment that my mother died, my mother always slept with her mouth wide open. And when she died, because we didn't get it as quick as we might have, the mouth was locked. Now, they didn't want to put her into a casket that was open with her mouth wide open like that, because that would be an embarrassment. And so they broke the bones down here, and they pushed that jaw up as far as they could push it. They couldn't push it clear shut. They could push it that far. And then they did the rest of their preparation, and they put the body in the box, and they put the body in a box, and people walked by and made all their various comments about it. But you see, she was completely dead, physically. Again, if I can go back to Galatians 2:20, where I started out, go back there and look at this rest. Then we're going to go from there to Romans, and I think my time is probably up. To Galatians 2 and verse 20, he said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I. Not I. It's not I who live. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, and I do not frustrate the grace of God. On the cover of today's bulletin, you'll see a picture of some Armenian girls who were crucified. They were crucified because they're Christian. This is what's going on around the world. The bitter hatred against Jesus Christ is so strong that Christians are being crucified. They're being crucified, or they're being burned, or they're being put to death. But you know what's happening? In the Muslim world, the gospel is having effect, and many Muslims are converting to Jesus Christ at the same time. So that don't frustrate the grace of God. Now, just one final reference to the death, because crucifixion always leads to resurrection. Crucifixion brings resurrection. So in the book of Romans in the 6th chapter, and with this I will conclude. He said this in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And the word there is resurrection life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man who was crucified, our old man is crucified. The I that died was the old man is crucified. In order that the body of sin, all of those elements and components that make up sin, might be destroyed, that from this moment on, henceforth, we should not serve sin. Now, if you're dead with Christ, you're alive with Christ. Now, we have, when Jen sang this morning, that was phenomenal. And I love that song. And when I didn't know she was going to sing that until she was warming up, and then I was hoping. We shall behold him. We shall behold him, our Savior and Lord. We shall. Who will behold him? Who will behold him? The ones that are alive in Christ, that have been resurrected from the dead, and now are a part of his body, of his family, and they stand, they're the ones that are going to behold him in the manner that song's talking about. We're going to behold him in this loving fashion where we go together, and now we are part of him, and he takes us up or whatever he wants to do at that point, because everybody's going to behold him. The whole world is going to behold him. But most of the world, when they behold him, are going to be crying for the rocks to fall on them and for the mountains to fall on them, to hope that they can somehow escape this. That's not us. That song's talking about a special group. Who are those? Those who have been crucified with Christ but now are alive. We can only sing the songs we sing because of the life that's in us. We can only celebrate a day like today where we think about the resurrection of Christ because we're resurrected with him. There's churches all over are going to go through the motions today, but they don't even get it. They don't begin to get it. Thank God the Lord has given us insight. So crucifixion leads to resurrection. If you want to continue on this, you can read the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, and then on you can read in there. I won't take the time to go over there because I'm well past time already. Father, as we come now to this moment, that we would come to the table.